Well, we're starting a new sermon series. It began in part last week in the book of Judges, but we are going to zoom into a particular part of the book of Judges. This is the account of Samson, which some of you know very well, but I guarantee you there is much more to see here than you have seen before. I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Judges chapter 13. And we're not going to have the text on the slide, on this PowerPoint, as we sometimes do, because sometimes we get screen fatigue, don't we? And so we want to encourage you to take the good old paper pew Bible in front of you and follow along. That's the Christian Standard Bible translation. So you can open that and turn that to page 220 if you don't have a Bible. That's the red pew Bible. Turn to page 220. And we're going to read all of Judges 13. It's not a terribly long chapter, but it's not short either. So let's settle in. Let's focus. Let's listen to what the Lord would have us learn from this incredible, true story. Judges chapter 13. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man from Zora, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "It is true that you are unable to conceive and have no children, but you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or eat anything unclean. For indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." Then the woman went and told her husband, "A man of God came to me. He looked like the awe-inspiring angel of God. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. He said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Therefore, do not drink wine or beer, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth until the day of his death.'" Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, let the man of God you sent come again to us and teach us what we should do for the boy who will be born." God listened to Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman. She was sitting in the field, and her husband, Manoah, was not with her. The woman ran quickly to her husband and told him, "The man who came to me the other day has just come back." So Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he asked, "Are you the man who spoke to my wife?" "I am," he said. Then Manoah asked, "When your words come true, what will be the boy's responsibilities and work?" The angel of the Lord answered Manoah, "Your wife needs to do everything I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grape vine or drink wine or beer, and she must not eat anything unclean. Your wife must do everything I have commanded her." "Please stay here," Manoah told him, "and we will prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to him, "If I stay, I won't eat your food. But if you want to prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to him, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your words come true?" "Why do you ask my name?" the angel of the Lord asked him, "since it is beyond understanding." Manoah took a young goat and a grain offering and offered them on a rock to the Lord, who did something miraculous while Manoah and his wife were watching. When the flame went up from the altar to the sky, the angel of the Lord went up in its flame. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell face down on the ground. The angel of the Lord did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We're certainly going to die," he said to his wife, "because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had intended to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from us, and he would not have shown us all these things or spoken to us like this." So the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. Then the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us, as the psalmist said, that you would open our eyes that we may contemplate wondrous things from your instruction. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why are we in the book of Judges? You may be wondering, why now? Why the book of Judges? There are a lot of reasons, but first, just a few reasons why we're in this book. The book of Judges, I mean, all of Scripture speaks to our time. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But the book of Judges speaks to our time because it was written in a time period where, as we saw last time, one of the repeated lines from the book of Judges is this phrase, "Those were the days when Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You do you, I'll do me. You be who you are, I'll be who I am. Nobody can tell me what to do." Sounds like our time. Well, that was the book of Judges. And so this book speaks really powerfully to the times that we live in. It speaks to our time, but it also speaks to our own lives. We might tend to say, yeah, right. This culture we live in has drifted so far away from truth and from God. It's so terrible. It's so dark. But the book of Judges speaks to the darkness that lurks in God's people's own hearts. After all, it was Israel that had wandered away from God. And so the book of Judges really lays us bare. It really kind of puts a laser focus on the folly and the deception of our own hearts. And in that sense, it's really valuable to us. And then third, the book of Judges, most importantly, it shows us more about God. It shows us more about God's incredible, on the one hand, his holiness, but on the other hand, his incredible mercy and his grace to people who are stuck neck deep in sin. The book of Judges as a whole and the account of Samson really gets us in touch with human depravity. And maybe the book of Judges, maybe the sermon series should come with a maturity warning on it. I think, you know, someone said to me recently, if the book of Judges were made into a movie, it would probably be rated R. And I said, well, you know, sadly, probably more like a 14A rating today, just considering how the ratings go. And of course, it would depend on how much is shown. But the book of Judges does not glamorize sin. Neither does it trivialize it. Neither does it sweep it under the rug. The book of Judges is brutally honest about the darkness of the human heart and human depravity. On the other hand, the darker things get in the book of Judges, the more brightly the light of God's truth and his promise shines. And that's what we see at the same time. We see this spiritual idolatry. John Martin's preached so well last week and just showed us kind of the big picture of how the nation of Israel would be stuck in these cycles. Kind of like a roundabout. Have you ever been in another country driving and you got a roundabout that's like 4 or 6 lanes wide and you get into the middle and you don't know how to get out of it? You're just going around and around, like maybe those European roundabouts where you can't get out. Well, in a way, the book of Judges is like that, although it's a lot more tragic. It's nothing to laugh about. The nation of Israel is stuck in this cul-de-sac of sin and this cycle where God blesses them, and then they forget God, they worship idols, they sin, then God hands them over to their enemies to show them how awful sin is, and then what do? They cry out to God in their distress, and then God raises up a deliverer, a judge, When we think about a judge, we think of someone in a courtroom. The judges in this book had, they did serve that purpose at times, but they were mainly military leaders. They were warriors. They were governors. And God would raise up a judge to deliver the people from their enemies, and they'd be like, yes, thank you, God, you're so wonderful. And then they would have rest again until they would forget God again. And then they would wander, and it would just be repeat, repeat. The cycle would repeat again and again. And that's what we see throughout the book of Judges. Now, here we are in this story of Samson. We're going to look at it in five parts, and then we're going to take a few lessons away at the end. So you can jot these down if you'd like to take notes. But here's the first thing that we see. Number one, a pattern repeated. A pattern repeated. Look at verse 1. Keep your Bibles open. This is going to be so much more helpful if you have a Bible open. Verse 1, the Israelites again, there we go, again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines 40 years. Now, one of the things I mentioned about that cycle, they sin, God gives them over to their enemies, and then what? What do they do next? They cry out to God. Do you see that here? No, we don't see that here. Well, that's different. In fact, if you look at this whole book, back in chapter 3, verse 9, they cried out to the Lord in their distress. Chapter 3, verse 15, again, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, chapter 10, verse 10, we see they cried out to the Lord, they cried out to the Lord, they cried out to the Lord. Now, they don't cry out to the Lord. And what is that signaling? What is that telling us? It's gotten worse. You see, it's one thing to sin and then to realize the trouble you're in and cry out to God. It's another thing to sin and not be bothered by it anymore. It's one thing to be enslaved to the terrible master of sin and cry out to God to deliver you from it. It's another thing to be enslaved to sin and be okay with it. That's what had happened to the nation of Israel. They had just gotten used to things, kind of like a drug addict who just says, well, this is the way it's going to be. I can't imagine life without these substances. I know it's killing me, but I have no other options. Right? Like a young man who's addicted to pornography and just says, well, this is what I do. I know it's ruining me, but I can't imagine life without it. Or like the believer whose prayerlessness, yeah, it used to bother me that I don't read the Bible and pray, and now my Bible's been closed for years and doesn't bother me anymore. Sin deceives us, and this is one of the reasons why if you find yourself going down a path of sin, here's one of the mistakes you can make is you think to yourself, I'm in control, I can stop whenever I want to. No, you can't. No, you can't, because the nature of sin will harden your heart, will deceive you. And here they are under this terrible master, the Philistines. They were serving their enemies, and they had grown accustomed to it. Now, notice the text doesn't say, and because they failed to cry out to the Lord, he left them for another 40 years under the power of the Philistines. No, it doesn't say that. No. Even though they do not cry out to God, God initiates a work of deliverance. Is that not encouraging? That God seeks his people out. He initiates salvation even before we call out to him. This is why I do not have a problem with the biblical doctrine of election. First of all, because it's biblical, but second, because I experienced it in my own life. When God saved me, I was not looking for him. I was not seeking him. Was I miserable in sin? Yes. But he sought me out. He convicted me of sin. And through the preaching of the word, my eyes were opened to realize my need of him. How amazing that God so often breaks through when we're not even looking for him. How miserable would we be if God only responded when we cried out to him? Well, the Lord is the only one who can break the cycle and the pattern here. How does he do it? Here's number two. There's number one, a pattern repeated. Number two, a promise made. verses 2 to 7. The angel of the Lord makes a promise to a barren woman. She's the wife of a man named Manoah. Now, recall the pattern in Scripture we see of a barren woman who is visited with a promise. This is not the first time that we've seen this in the Bible. Remember Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and then in the New Testament, Elizabeth. In each case, the Lord, through miraculous means, enables these barren women to conceive a child for his own plan and purpose. But do you notice something interesting about this woman? Did you notice? She's not named. Manoah's named, right? But we don't know her name. Why is she not named? And I like what Dale Ralph Davies, he has a great commentary on Judges, and he says, you know, the nation of Israel is in such a place where what is communicated here is that God is doing a work in the midst of human hopelessness and obscurity. Here's this nation that's wandered, right? There's nothing special about them. There's nothing impressive about them. There's nothing particularly impressive about this woman, but God chooses her for this purpose, and he often does his best work with the nobodies, in obscurity. You know, I mentioned in prayer this incredible thing that's happening in Asbury University. Has anybody been watching the news about what's been going on? I don't even know what they're calling it. They're saying, well, we don't know if it's revival or renewal or whatever, but God is here. And this chapel, about 10 days ago, there was a chapel service. It's in Wilmore, Kentucky. And I actually watched the message that was the catalyst. So this chapel service started and then never ended. Just students just stayed and prayed and worshiped and confessed sin. And then more people came, and now there's thousands of people. There's people coming from all over the world now, lining up outside of the school to get in, and they're saying, God is here. God is here. And one of the things they're saying is, this movement has nothing to do with a personality. There's no celebrity preachers. This young man got up, and you won't even read his name in the news. His name, I had to look it up. It's Zach Meerkriebs. This guy got up and he delivered one of the most ordinary, it was good, but it was an ordinary chapel message. He had PowerPoint and pictures of tacos and things on there. Not the kind of message that you would normally think that God is going to respond to with a revival, but he preaches this message and God does this incredible work through this nobody, through this unknown person. That's what God is doing here in the book of Judges. And in the past, he would raise up a deliverer from among the people. But now, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to raise one up from the womb, from scratch. And he's going to be special. He's going to be a Nazirite. Now, what's a Nazirite? The noun Nazir means to dedicate or consecrate oneself. And you can read about this in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 6. There were really three commitments. Number one, abstain from alcohol, not cut hair, and not go near a dead body. And now these Nazirite vows were often voluntary and temporary, but this one is involuntary and permanent. Samson's going to be a Nazirite from the womb to the tomb. He is a Nazirite set apart to God. You know, he's telling the woman, don't even eat grapes, because that's related, you know, to the fruit of the vine and to alcohol. And so this special Nazirite vow that he is to take, that these parents are to raise him in, this is part of his calling. This is part of the message, the instructions that this angel gives to this woman. And so the Lord makes a promise to her, and then what happens? She's by herself. And then the woman goes to her husband, Manoah, and she tells him what this messenger told her. Now, what does he do? To his credit, he prays. He prays. But he doesn't pray, Lord, thank you that you are giving us a son. You're giving us a baby that we wanted for all these years. He doesn't pray that. He doesn't pray, thank you, Lord, that you are going to use this child to save our nation. No, he prays, he says, send him again. Send him again, because I need to hear it. I need to hear it with my own ears. Send this messenger again, which brings us to number three, a prayer answered. We see this in verses 8 to 14. So Manoah prays to the Lord. He says, let the man of God come again and teach us. Well, it wasn't him. It was just his wife. But he now wants to be in on this. Let him teach us what we should do for the boy who will be born. And so what's happening, it's interesting what Manoah is doing here. He's sort of jamming a stick into the spokes of the narrative. Things are really proceeding nicely, and then he just pause, rewind, let's go back. And amazingly, he prays, and God answers. God grants his request. And so, I mean, he could have simply taken his wife's word at face value. He seems a bit skeptical. Maybe he's a bit jealous, insulted that he wasn't there. He wants his own audience, and so God sends the angel again. I don't know if this ever happens anywhere in Scripture, but the angel comes just to the woman again when she's alone, not to Manoah. Because I think the angel's like, that was who I was sent to, going to her again. My business is with her, not with the husband, but so the angel shows up to the wife, and then she goes to get her husband, and then he follows her to go back to this angel. And then he says, are you the man who spoke to my wife? He's a little slow on the draw, right? He's a little bit thick-headed. He's a little bit spiritually imperceptive, a little bit slow on the draw. Because after all, she said that this messenger looked like the awe-inspiring angel of God. She seems to be more aware than he does, and he's more just like, okay, are you the guy? Are you the man that visited my wife and told her all? And then so he says, I am. And then Manoah says, when your words come true, what will be the boy's responsibilities and work? And so the angel of the Lord says exactly what he said the first time. He says the same thing, because when God sends a message, he said everything that needed to be heard, right? And so he sends the same information, reiterates what they are to do with the boy, the Nazarite vow. And really what I think is happening here is Manoah is sort of representative of the nation of Israel. Spiritually slow, imperceptive, needs to be told again, doesn't hear the first time, doesn't see what God is doing, isn't aware of what God is doing. You know, God can be at work in so many ways, and we're just not aware. We're just spiritually sluggish and dull. But God is so patient with him, with the nation of Israel, and he's so patient with us that he comes again. Now, the Lord may have accommodated Manoah's request to have this second visit, but he's not going to say yes to the next request. This brings us to number four, a phenomenon witnessed. Verses 15 to 21, a phenomenon witnessed. So Manoah says, stay here and we'll prepare a young goat for you. And the angel says, no, I'm not gonna eat your food. But if you want to prepare a burnt offering, you can offer it to the Lord. Again, Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. He's ignorant. And then Manoah asks him, what is your name? And he responds, why do you ask my name? That's the same thing that happens when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, wrestles with God. He asks, what is your name? He says, why? Why do you ask my name? And the answer, he says, the angel says, why do you ask my name since it is beyond understanding? Or some translations say, because it is wonderful. Because it is wonderful. My name is wonderful. There's only one other place in the whole Bible where this adjective appears. And those of you who are at winter camp and you heard Pastor Dave and Leo speak on Psalm 139, that's where this word appears. Psalm 139, verse 1, David says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I stand up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You know all about it, Lord. You have encircled me You have placed your hand on me. This wondrous knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. There's that word, wonderful. Beyond understanding. So what David's saying in that psalm is, God, your knowledge and your ways are beyond my understanding. If you think that you have figured God out, think again, right? If you think that you just kind of know everything about God, if you are bored with God, if we are bored with God, it means that we've become spiritually stupid. We need to have our eyes opened. The name of this angel was beyond understanding. So he says, well, there's no point in telling you, you're not going to get it. Isn't it wonderful that this same God has revealed himself to us fully and perfectly through the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, Jesus says that he has revealed God's name to us. Right? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know God? You want to know what God is like? You can look at Jesus Christ. More about that in a moment. So Manoah, to his credit, stops asking questions, and he obeys the word of the angel. He prepares a burnt offering, and then we read this amazing miracle happens. He makes this burnt offering, and when the flame from the altar goes up, the angel goes up in the flame. Like, I mean, just like out of some Marvel movie or something. I mean, this incredible sight of this angel going up. And then when Manoah and his wife saw it, they're like, okay, now we get where this messenger came from. And so they fall face down on the ground. We might say, well, that would be really neat to see. But the moment they saw that, they became afraid. Because the presence of God is a fearful thing. The angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah and his wife. And though the angel did not appear, the Lord's promise came to pass. And this brings us finally to number 5, the promise fulfilled, verses 21 to 25. Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Okay, so the penny dropped. The light went on and he gets it now. And he says, we're certainly going to die. He gets this. He understands. Because we have seen God. He understands something about the holiness of God. But then his wife says, well, she's thinking very reasonably, if the Lord was going to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted this offering. He wouldn't have shown us all these things. And so again, she's showing herself to be more spiritually perceptive than her husband. And then we read in verse 24, the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. Named him Samson. That was the name that she gave. Interesting, the name was not given to her. And what's interesting is that this name actually means little son. Son, S-U-N. And it bears a striking resemblance to the name of the Canaanite sun god. So scholars read this and say, well, this is strange. Like they name this child a name that the Canaanites were using for the sun god. And I think that's an indication of just how much Israel was affected by the culture in which they lived, how much they had compromised with those that they lived among. Nevertheless, God blesses this boy. We read that in verse 24. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in the camp of Dan. See that word began. We saw that word, the promise of the angel that this son would begin to save Israel from their enemies. And now we see this word began. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And this is a sign of what God is beginning to do to save his people. In fact, he made a promise long before. Notice that he says in the camp of Dan, Manoah belongs to the tribe of Dan. There were 12 tribes, 12 sons that Jacob, who later became Israel, had these 12 sons. And remember when he blessed all of them? Near the end of the book of Genesis, he blesses his sons, and that includes Dan. And what does he say about Dan? Genesis 49, verses 16 to 18. Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. That was fulfilled by Samson. Dan will be a snake by the road, a viper beside the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backwards. And then verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And the angel promised that this boy will begin to save the Lord's people. God had planned this not only from the book of Genesis, but before, long before the foundation of the world. God had designed this plan to save his people. He had revealed it in history, and Samson was only a beginning. Because when you look forward in your Bible, you see this pattern again. You see in 1 Samuel 3:19 that the prophet Samuel, as a boy, again, he was promised to a woman who could not conceive a child. And we read 1 Samuel 3:19 that Samuel grew, this very similar language, the Lord was with him. And then many centuries later, we read about another child that was born to a barren woman named Elizabeth, whose husband was Zechariah, and he was given the name John. We read this in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. The child grew up and became strong in spirit. Sounds a lot like what we read here in Judges 13. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. But these were, of course, only sort of previews. These were forerunners to another child. Another child of promise, born in obscurity to a virgin from the town of Nazareth, of whom the angel of the Lord promised, Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Remember what the angel said as recorded in Luke chapter 2. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. As we look at this story of Samson, we are going to see in how many ways Samson fell short of the Lord's purpose for him. But he was only a sign of a greater deliverer who was to come, who would be born of a promise of an angel and born to save his people. If we want to sum up this chapter of Judges, we could say, by the miraculous birth of a promised son, the Lord will begin to save his people from their enemies, from their evil, from their ignorance. And that's good news. That's good news for people like us who live in an evil age. People like us who are tempted to do evil, tempted to sin. People like us who live in a time where we have more Bibles than ever before and yet are so often spiritually ignorant. Here's three lessons as we close. Three practical lessons. The story of Samson shows us that even in the darkest times, we have a reason for hope. Because God is not done and God will fulfill what he's promised. Here's the first lesson. There is hope for those stuck in a cycle of sin. The nation of Israel was stuck. They needed a deliverer. And so let me ask you, are you stuck in a cycle of sin? Are you in that cul-de-sac? Are you in that pattern? Maybe it's lust, maybe it's anger, maybe it's greed, maybe it's deception of one kind or another. Are you stuck? There is good news. We have a Savior. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and will rescue us from the deepest pit that we have dug for ourselves. He died for your sin. He rose again, so that by faith in him, you can repent, you can receive mercy, you can receive his Spirit. His Spirit can stir within you and give you new life. Will you call out to him? In that sin-stuck cycle, will you cry out to him? Even now, where you are, and trust that he alone can rescue you from it. So there's hope for those stuck in a cycle of sin. Second, There is hope for the spiritually ignorant and apathetic. Because you may say, well, I'm not in any kind of like scandalous sin or obvious sort of immorality. My problem is I'm just complacent. I'm just apathetic. I've just gotten used to everything. I just feel like I don't really care. I don't really pray. You know, maybe you pray at mealtimes, but you don't ever crack open a Bible except once a week when you come to church, and maybe you don't even do that when you come to church. That's apathy, and it's dangerous, and it's wrong, and it spreads to other people, and our children learn from it, and our friends, and our neighbors, and when we fail to pray, I just think of this movement at this university. There have been people that have been praying for years. They've been praying for years. This school has a history of prayer. When we don't pray, we have become apathetic. But there's hope. There's hope because God delights in revealing himself afresh. God delights in shining his light into our ignorance and waking us up from our apathy. But we need to turn to him. We need to turn to his word. We need to turn to him in prayer. And when we do, he will intervene. He will. So there's hope for those who are stuck in sin. There's hope for the apathetic and the ignorant. And then finally, third, there's hope for those who are in dark times. Maybe you don't relate to some obvious, you know, patterns of sin. And maybe you'd say, I don't think that I'm necessarily apathetic spiritually, but I am struggling. I am going through a dark time. I am dealing with anxiety. I am dealing with depression. I'm dealing with loss. I'm dealing with illness. And I'm dealing with the discouragement of just looking out at the darkness of this world and wondering where God is. Remember that sometimes it is, to use the cliche, darkest before the dawn. And when God showed up in this book, things changed. Things changed. This chapter rings not only with the truth of the gospel, the bad news of our sin and the horrible consequences of sinning against God, but it also shows us the incredible mercy, this God who works wonders, this God who will show up in our lives and reveal himself in new ways to give us hope. And he's shown us that and proved that to us by sending his son as a sacrifice for sin so that we don't have to fear death in his presence, that we can pursue him, we can have this relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we can know that he who began to save Israel through this promised child, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we first of all want to recognize how easy it is to get stuck in sin. And so we pray for those who are stuck. We pray that they would seek help, that they would confess sin, that they would talk to someone they can trust. We pray, most importantly, that they would reach out to you in Jesus' name and call upon you. We pray also for those who are apathetic and ignorant, and that's all of us at different times. We pray that you would heal us from that you would wake us up, that we would be truly stunned with your wonderful name, the name of Jesus. And we pray for those who are going through dark times, that you would meet them in their place of darkness and that you would shine the light of your truth and the hope of the gospel into their hearts. You are the one that we need. We give you thanks for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.